Would you go with me one more time to our King in prayer? Father, we do pray again now. Our hearts are stayed upon you, Father, for you are the God who makes promises, who promises peace and rest and keeps promises. Father, we pray that right now that you would be pleased to do that. You would be pleased to show us your promise-keeping ways, to show us the way of keeping our word that you've called us to live in the light of our Lord Jesus, Father. We need your help to do that. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, we pray at this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be continuing our study with the Lord's help through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Our text for this morning will begin by reading verses 33 through 37, which is where we'll be spending the majority of our time. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard it said that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. Friends, I think in our time together that we have remaining, there's a few key themes that we'll see from the verses that we've just read. I'll read them quickly to us. The first one is this. Jesus rejects oaths that diminish normal word keeping. Jesus rejects oaths that diminish normal word keeping. The second is this. Jesus' followers must keep their word. Jesus' followers must keep their word. And the last one is this. Jesus always keeps his word. Jesus always keeps his word. Let's begin by working through those themes one at a time, starting with the first. Jesus rejects oaths that diminish normal word keeping. Jesus rejects oaths that diminish normal word keeping. And I'll make a preference right away. By normal word keeping, what I mean is normal speech. When you say you're going to do X with your word, you seek to do what you say, keeping your word. Look again at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. Now, we might start even by asking ourselves a question. Where did Jesus' followers hear this saying? I think the answer is partly this. This saying is not just a direct quotation from any writing in the Old Testament. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, we know that Jesus does often, in fact, make direct quotes from certain portions of the Old Testament, doesn't he? I don't think that's what we see here. Instead, I think this was a sort of paraphrase that the rabbis of Jesus' day were pulling from a few different Old Testament texts, namely Leviticus chapter 19, Numbers chapter 30, and especially Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Listen to the last verse from the last passage I just referenced, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Here's what it says, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to keep it, because he will require it of you, and it will be counted against you as sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, it will not be counted against you as sin. Be careful to do whatever comes from your lips, because you have freely vowed what you promise to the Lord your God. So friends, I think what happened here, rabbis, they were taking bits and pieces of these Old Testament passages, like Deuteronomy chapter 23, and through them they were creating a sort of system where different oaths were required at different levels for keeping your word. So in other words, in this sort of system, keeping your word, just doing what you say you'll do, was honorable, but probably, in most situations, optional. And speaking an oath might suggest that you were more serious about keeping your word, but even a commitment to keeping an oath could be kind of skirted around. The only sure way in the system that these the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees and that these Jewish leaders had adopted, the only sure way to know that you were truly serious about keeping your word to someone was to swear an oath by the Lord's name. That's how you showed someone that you meant business. You swear an oath to the Lord. And then people, they really expect you to keep your word when you do that. And so some of you might even be thinking to yourself right now, this must create all sorts of problems for just regular integrity in everyday speech and for knowing whether or not people would truly follow up on their commitments. How did this work? Charles Quarles, who teaches at Southeastern Seminary, I think he describes the problem that these rabbis had created with this erroneous interpretation this way. Quarles says, quote, they thought that they had a special obligation to keep promises they made to God specifically, but they could break promises that they made to others when it was convenient. And to be sure, friends, the Lord Jesus has a problem with this interpretation that these rabbis had spread. So let's ask another question. How does Jesus respond to the situation these rabbis had created? Read Matthew chapter 5, verse 34 with me again. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all. Don't take an oath. So some of you may be wondering about the implications of Jesus' words. If the words meant what they sound like on their face value, they mean to his first century listeners, that you can never take an oath. What does that mean for us today? What would that mean for them? You may be asking yourself questions like that, and I think rightly so. You may be asking yourself, is Jesus saying that I can't go on jury duty? Or is he saying that I shouldn't run for public office or I shouldn't enlist in the military because I'll be required to take an oath if I do those things? Friends, I don't think that Jesus is saying here that there is never a place for making oaths. When Jesus says don't take an oath at all, I think he has a specific type of oath-taking in mind. In other words, Jesus is fighting against a system of oath-taking that only requires you to keep your word when it's beneficial for you to keep it. That's the sort of oath-taking that these Pharisees were practicing, and Jesus, he rejects their practice in the clearest of terms. He says if taking an oath is the only time that you're truly good for your word, don't take oaths at all. If that's how you take oaths, don't take oaths. Now, you may also, after hearing me say that, be asking yourself another question. How can I know? How can I know for sure that Jesus is not just making a blanket statement against every form of oath-taking? How can I be sure it's the interpretation that you just described? How do I know that Jesus is not forbidding his listeners from taking oaths, even when they're required by law to take them? And you may know, friends, that this interpretation in church history and even today is in the mind of some readers to be taken literally, at first value, no exception, no questions asked. That's what some of our Anabaptist friends, groups that have spread into groups that we know today as the Amish or Mennonites, and that's also even what some of our Quaker friends, that's the position that they've taken. I love those friends. I respect them. I don't think that they have rightly divided the Word of God on this point. So, how do we know what is the more faithful interpretation? Should we never take oaths? Or does Jesus make exceptions for when the state requires us to take an oath? Does Jesus make exceptions? I think that there are some good answers to this question. We're in Matthew chapter 5, friends. Turn ahead in Matthew's gospel, if you will. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5 and turn ahead in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 63. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Friends, I do not think that Jesus is saying, refuse to take oaths you're required by law to take. In this scene in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, he's standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and they put him on trial for death. And what happens next? Look at the second sentence of verse 63. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said it, Jesus told him. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. So again, in these verses, Jesus has been placed on trial for his life. And then the high priest does what? He places Jesus under oath as he questions him. Now notice what Jesus does not say in these verses that follow being put under oath. Jesus does not say, I'm sorry, I don't take oaths. I teach my followers not to take oaths, so I'm not going to answer you under oath right now. He doesn't say that. Nor does Jesus continue in his silence. In other words, Jesus is not refusing to speak under oath. I think that that should tell us some things. What can we learn from this? For starters, I think Jesus has one, I don't think that Jesus has just one standard of obedience for himself and another for his followers. I don't think that that's how the Lord Jesus operates when we look and examine his life and his teaching in the Gospels. I think this shows us that whatever Jesus means by saying don't take an oath in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, I do not think Jesus is saying that it is wrong to take an oath if you are being legally obligated to do so under the penalty of the state. So, this helps us. This helps us shed some light on what Jesus does not mean by what he says in Matthew chapter 5 concerning oath-taking. But that doesn't answer a more fundamental question for our text this morning, does it? That's just kind of the beginning of our questions, if we can be satisfied with that. What does Jesus mean by saying, don't take an oath at all? We've considered what he doesn't mean. If we can agree on that, what does Jesus mean by saying, don't take an oath? Jesus describes a type of oath-taking that the Pharisees have promoted, and they all these types of oath-taking, they all have similar problems. What is the forms of oath-taking that Jesus warns against? What does he warn against? Read chapter 5, verse 34 with me again. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. So, what does it mean to take an oath by something? I think that's a good question we can ask when we consider the words that Jesus just said. What does it mean to take an oath today, but especially in the day of the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to take an oath? I think part of the answer is that in the ancient world, if you swear an oath in the name of something, you are essentially saying, if I don't keep my word, let whatever I'm swearing by be ruined. So there are high stakes with oath-taking. What does this mean for our understanding of verse 34? In part, I think it shows that Jesus is reminding his listeners, think about heaven. Heaven is God's royal furniture. It doesn't belong to you. Earth is what God props his feet up on. It doesn't belong to you either. And Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Hint, hint. Jesus. It doesn't belong to you. You can't offer something as collateral that you've never actually possessed. You cannot take oaths in the name of property that you don't own. If we have read the end of Matthew's gospel, we shouldn't be too surprised to hear Jesus warn his listeners against taking oaths in this sort of way, taking oaths in the name of things that they have no authority over. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, that passage, the glorious passage of the Great Commission, Jesus declares, "All authority has been given to me," where? "In heaven and on earth." The same heaven and the same earth that Jesus tells his hearers not to speak oaths by are the very things he claims sole authority over before ascending to meet his Father in heaven. Do you see that today? But Jesus doesn't stop with heaven and earth in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus also sets his sights on something closer to his hearers, the very heads that sit on their shoulders. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus cautions his listeners that even something that they might believe to be safe to swear by, their own heads, even that is not truly safe to swear by. Why? Read verse 36 with me. "Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black." Some of Jesus' hearers would surely have been inclined to take oaths by their heads. And when you take an oath by your head, you're essentially saying, if I don't fulfill the commitment I'm making to you, you can kill me. But Jesus says, you can't do that. You can just probably even hear now the logic that these sorts of people, that they would conjure up in their own minds when they would take an oath that way. My head is part of my body. I'll swear by my head. I own it. I have control over it. And Jesus says, no, no. No, no. You think you have control over your head, but you can't even stop the dark hairs on your head from turning white as you age. Don't pretend to have control over your head when you have Just for Men hair color sitting in your medicine cabinet. Jesus is essentially telling his listeners, you don't know that the eyelids on your face, in your head, will open in the morning when you lay your head on your pillow at night. Don't swear by your head. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. This brings us to our next point. Jesus' followers must keep their word. Jesus' followers must keep their word. The fact that the Jews of Jesus' day were swearing by things that they did not truly possess or ultimately even have control over is only part of the problem with their form of oath-taking. It's just part of it. Please read verse 37 with me again. "But let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." The deeper problem with this sort of oath-taking, friends, is that it created levels of trustworthiness within people's speech. So again, in the system permitted and practiced by many of these first century Jews, if you tell me that you will do something for me, I might believe you. If you swear you'll do something for me, we're getting warmer. I'm starting to trust you a little more. And if you swear by something connected to God, now I'm really beginning to be convinced that you may do what you say. And Jesus does not approve. For Jesus, one of the deepest problems with this sort of oath-taking is that it completely undermines day-to-day honesty and integrity. In this sort of system, your yes does not have to always mean yes. Your yes may not even mean probably. This sort of reasoning reduces a man's yes to maybe, if, or when I feel like it. This sort of reasoning may have its perks for the person giving his word. Namely, there's a lot less commitment, isn't there? Unless I utter the right kind of oath, I'm not truly obligated to do what I'm telling you I'm going to do. And this sort of word keeping, it advertises more, but I think, friends, that it delivers far less than simply doing just what you say you'll do. And this type of word keeping is not also without dangers. In the second sentence of verse 37, what does Jesus say about offering anything besides your word to enhance the believability of what you say you're going to do? What does he say about that in verse 37? Answer, anything more than this is from the evil one. It is not of God, it's of the devil. It is a sinful thing to do. These words of Jesus' followers should not have gradations and degrees of trustworthiness. That's one of the things I think we learn from this text. One of the kingdom marks of Jesus' followers is that his grace gives them the power to do the things that they say they will do. It strengthens them and it enables them to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to honoring their commitments, to being trustworthy, to not telling lies, to avoiding deception, to doing all that they say. Craig Blomberg, an evangelical New Testament scholar, he describes the grace-powered honesty that characterizes Jesus' true disciples in this way. Quote, Jesus' followers should be people whose words are so characterized by integrity that others need no formal assurance of their truthfulness in order to trust them. End quote. It can simply take them at their word. So, if that's true, if Blomberg's right, and I think he is, what are some of the implications of this teaching? That our yes should mean yes, and that we should do what we say we should do. We shouldn't have different levels of commitment in our speech. What are implications of that? What does it mean for our yes to mean yes? One way, I think, is this. We should always seek to keep our word even when it is costly. We should always seek to keep our word even when it is costly. Sometimes keeping our word will come at significant cost to us. And friends, this should not surprise us as Christians. Think of it, friends. Jesus Christ paid an immeasurably high cost to keep his promise to forgive us of our sins. The Bible says that no servant is greater than his master. We are not better than the Lord Jesus. We should keep our words even when it is costly. And one of the ways, I can't go into all the ways, but one way keeping our word can be costly is the cost that we incur by keeping our words in the ways that it affects our relationships. We should seek to speak the truth in love. That's true, as Ephesians 4 says. But we should be willing to speak the truth in love and to keep our word even when it's hard for us and even when that may strain or create tensions for others. Parents, moms and dads, we should strive. We should seek to keep our words that we speak to our children. This is even true when within the love of discipline, which can be costly and can be difficult. It can be hard, especially when you have younger kids, to repeatedly discipline it again and again and to work in such a way, patiently, lovingly, that your kids learn your yes must mean yes. You don't tell him, you don't tell your son to go turn off the TV and just tolerate him ignoring you for 5 minutes. But it can also get more high than that, right? If you have an older child, Letting your yes mean yes could have a high cost. What if it means your kid's going to get upset with you? Is it going to want to talk to you? Might even run away from you. Does that mean you cave? I don't think so. Pray for wisdom, yes. Avail ourselves to the graces and mercies that God has shown us in our brothers and sisters in Christ and their wisdom, yes. But disobey God's word by letting our yes mean something other than yes to our kids, even our teenage kids. I don't think we can do that, friends. I don't think the Lord Jesus will allow us that. We should seek to speak the truth in love to them, to confess to them that we are sinners too. We're seeking to walk by God's grace, but in our house, in the authority that the Lord has created in the family, moms and dads have authority over their children, beginning first with dad. And that has to mean something. We should speak the truth in love, even when it's costly for our relationships, and even when it's costly, no matter what the scenario. We should also seek to keep our word in this way, by having no categories in our speech that might deem some of our words more trustworthy than others. Let me say that again. We should always seek to keep our word by having no categories in our speech that might deem some of our words more trustworthy than others. This cuts very close to the heart of the problem with the system of oath taking that these first century Jews had adopted, does it not? Now, friends, you may not be tempted to take oaths by heaven or by earth or the city of Jerusalem like these first century Jews were, but ask yourself a question like this. Are there things I'm committed to that send messages to people that I can be more trusted in some areas of my life than others? Let me ask that again. Are there things I'm committed to that send messages to people that I can be more trusted in some areas of my life than others? For example, if you're a husband, can my wife have reason to maybe trust my words when I say I'm going to go cut the grass, but then doubt my words when I tell her I'm going to spend quality time with her and with our children this week? Is there a different standard depending on the scenario? Or another question. Can my coworkers trust me to meet the deadlines I say I'm going to meet when I know there will be a penalty, but then they doubt my commitment to my word when I know keeping my word won't get me into trouble? Can my coworkers trust me to meet the deadlines I say I'm going to meet when I know that there won't be a penalty, but do they doubt my commitment to my word when they know and when I know that keeping my word's not really going to have any penalties for me? It's not going to get me into hot water at work. Friends, as Christians, people should be able to trust our words even if they suspect that the cost may be high for us to keep them. This is so important for our non-believing friends as well. And friends, I confess as a sinner to you all, I do not pretend to even begin to have mastered Jesus' truth. I'm seeking, with God's help, to be mastered by it, as I pray you will be too. What else? What other ways as believers can we work to let our yes mean yes? We should always seek to keep our word, even when it is culturally acceptable or situationally acceptable for us not to keep it. We should always seek to keep our word, even when it is culturally acceptable or situationally acceptable not to keep it. You can probably even right now just think about maybe different occupations in our culture where there's maybe not quite a high expectation for doing what you say you're going to do. I was in the Marine Corps, and I will say this. I don't mean to disparage military recruiters, but military recruiters have a bad reputation, and it is pervasive, and from everything I know, maybe Mr. Dick could tell me if this was true back in the day of the Brown Shoes Army Air Corps. But I know today, recruiters often promise lots of things, different perks, and then sometimes when guys sign a contract, they maybe don't deliver. And that's okay, because once those little recruits go down to Paris Island, they're out of sight, out of mind, and there's not really much they can do to their recruiter. But I'll say this, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian Marine, just because you know you can get away with that, is that a way to live? Is that a way to carry yourself? And you can probably think of other occupations too. I don't want to just pick on recruiters. These sorts of unpopular practices in some respects have become culturally expected in many, many different lines of work. Think about a used car salesman where it's basically just even maybe comically so expected that somebody who sells used cars is just going to exaggerate the quality of a vehicle or just how the condition of a vehicle. Friend, that may be true, that is an expectation that is widely held and perhaps rightly held, but if you're a Christian, if we're in that line of work, that should affect the way that we seek to make sales, the way that we seek to carry ourselves. As Jesus' followers, he calls us to a higher standard of righteousness. Does this mean that it's ethically right for Christians to join non-believing friends when they act these ways? Well, I think we can say that the answer is no. We should always strive to follow the word-keeping, promise-keeping example of Jesus himself. Before I came here, the Lord was kind to give me a job at a furniture company during my time at seminary. And the company was owned by two Christian men that were members of the congregation that my wife and I were members of. And our other pastor, Devin, he actually worked for this company as well. And even though delivery companies, maybe you've had, some of you probably have had bad experiences with delivery companies, with guys showing up when they say they're going to show up. Even though delivery companies often have a reputation for arriving incredibly late, our Christian bosses wisely and Lord honoringly, I think, encouraged us to arrive at our customers' homes during the windows of time that we agreed to be there. And you wouldn't believe that actually for a number of customers really stood out. They were not used to that. And sometimes that even opened a conversation for the gospel about why our employers, that's important to them, why they care about that. Because we love Jesus, we want to live like Jesus. So friends, don't underestimate the importance of letting your yes mean yes, even in a situation or even in a cultural context where it's largely expected. You don't really have to keep your word. How else can, as Christians, can we live as people whose yes means yes? How can we live as people who keep our word? I think we should always seek to keep our word by being careful to avoid making promises that we suspect we cannot keep. We should always seek to keep our word by being careful to avoid making promises that we suspect we cannot keep. And friends, in one sense, God's word assures us, doesn't it, that we can never certainly keep some of our promises. For example, if I say that I will meet you for lunch tomorrow at the Oasis Diner, I'm saying that to you knowing that I could possibly die in a car crash on my way to meet you at the restaurant, right? So in one sense, we must heed Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, and we must heed them in a way that we know that we cannot ultimately prevent, as Jesus says, a single dark hair on our heads from turning white. There are certain things in our lives that are ultimately beyond our control. James, the earthly brother of our Lord Jesus, who was converted to faith in Jesus, his brother, after his death and resurrection, knew Jesus' teaching about the critical importance of keeping our words. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is a sin to know the good and yet not do it." James says that you and I ultimately do not know what tomorrow will bring. In verse 14 of that passage I just read, James goes so far to say that our life is like a vapor. It's fleeting and quickly blows away with the wind in the grand scheme of eternity. I love that song we sing sometimes, All Glory Be to Christ. And I love the line that reads, to you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn, all glory be to Christ. In one sense, friends, that's very much what we are. We are frail creatures of time and space. Our days are numbered. And this should guard us. I think it should guard us from, in our lives, from writing checks that we have good reason to believe we cannot cash. We must remember our God has ordained limitations to us as finite creatures so that we can keep our words and only make plans in limited ways. This doesn't mean that we don't make sacrifices or we don't take risk. Far from it. Far from it. Because in Jesus, because of his word, because he has secured our salvation by obediently keeping his word to his Father, even in obedience to death, death on a cross, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Because of that, Christians should be the freest of all people to take risk. It should free us to take risk and to sacrifice much. But what that means, I think, is this. In the risks that we take and in the sacrifices we make, we should ask ourselves these sorts of questions. Will the choice I'm about to make put me in a position where I may have to break my word? Or in fact, probably have to break my word. Will the choice I'm about to make put me in a position where I'll likely have to break my word? If the answer to those sorts of questions is yes, sometimes that means maybe we shouldn't take a risk. But it may mean, and it often may mean, we simply need to be forthright in our expectations to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, and to others that we have to make commitments to. We, in one level, have to have great humility to do that, don't we? As James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. The more sure and the more unsure we are about a commitment we must make to someone, the more sure then that we must humble ourselves to be sure that we can still let our yes mean yes. That may mean we need to tell people that we can't meet a certain deadline, or at least that we're probably going to need more time. Or it may mean that we need to double our efforts so that we serve others and still keep our word. It might mean that we might need to work in the strength that God supplies to do a better job. In all of these dealings, we must pray for wisdom as we seek to keep our word. We need God's help, don't we, in these decisions and how we approach people in these ways. These sorts of questions, they search all of our hearts. But we must be willing to ask them of ourselves if we desire to keep our word, if we desire for our yes to mean yes. Most importantly, to truly let our yes mean yes, we must have a God, friends. We must have a God who has secured the strength that we need to keep our word. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus always keeps his word. Jesus always keeps his word. Later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus informs his listeners that they can recognize his true kingdom citizens from false prophets. They can do that. They can distinguish them. How do they do this? By how they obey his teaching. By observing how they obey his teaching. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus states, you'll recognize them. How? By their fruit. And in verse 19, just one verse before that one, Jesus says that a person whose life tree is void of this kind of fruit will, quote, be cut down and thrown into the fire. Those who live a life of lies, of deception, and deliberately breaking commitments, friends, they have great reasons, I think, to ask themselves if the fruit on the tree of their life is of the sort that will one day bring them before the judgment seat of God with their sins proven to be unforgiven and their hearts proven to be still hard and unchanged. Jesus always keeps his word. Always, always, always. And he expects his followers to be people who by his grace also keep their word. So, we know Jesus' followers are to tell the truth, to keep their word, just as they would any promise. But ultimately, praise be to God, friends, their citizenship in Jesus' kingdom depends on Jesus' promise-keeping for them, not on their promise-keeping for him. Do you hear that? Friends, that's at the very heart of the gospel. I will say this, if you've heard some of what I said this morning and you're feeling pretty good about yourself and your word-keeping, oh friend, I fear you have not rightly heard the words of Jesus today. That's not how he intends for them to land on our hearts and our ears. What these verses show us, what they prove to us again and again, is that Jesus sets a high, high bar of righteousness. He expects us to keep it, but the only way we can do it is by him and with his help. That's the only shot that we have. And that's why we need hope. We need a good news message of how I can do this, because left to our own strength, oh, we will fall short. We will not keep our word in a way that honors Jesus. The good news is the gospel is this. Even though we have sinned, even though we have broken our word time and time again, God in Christ, God the Father, God who created everything that we see, the God who entrusted everything under heaven and earth to Jesus, he created this world. The God had created everything that we see, everything that we can't see. He declared it good. He gave names to all the creatures that he made, and he made human beings, us, the apex of his creation, to be those who would have dominion over his creation and to reflect his glory. But friends, because of our sin and not keeping our word, lying, deception, that does expose a very critical part of our sin, does it not? But it's in some ways just the tip of the iceberg of our sin. We are sinners, it is true. And the message that we must all know and the message that we must all trust in is that if we do not look to someone to bear our sins, we will be left on the last day to bear them ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is this. God in Christ came into his creation. He intersected time and space, and he lived a life of perfect obedience. He never sinned. He never failed to keep his word. As I heard one pastor recently say, God, Jesus, is the only being who always, all the time, gets his to-do list done. And he always did in his life. He did everything that he set out to do and that he said he would do. And because of his obedient life, and his obedience even to go to the cross to pay for our sins, we will no longer have to bear them if we trust in him, if we turn from our sins and we receive the gift that he has offered in his sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. So the good news of the gospel, friends, if you've never done that today, you, like all of us, you stand condemned. I love you too much to pretend otherwise. But know this, there is hope for you. Every single Christian who's a member of this church has tasted that hope. Turn from your sins, believe the good news of Jesus, trust in his death on the cross, his resurrection, And you will be with him one day. You will be raised to life with him. And he will give you the strength that you need to become a word-keeping person. Apart from him, you will do it in your flesh. And in the eyes of the world, you may succeed in some ways. But you will never be a person of your word in the way that is honoring to Jesus apart from his help. Believe that message. Trust in that hope. And he will save you. And he will change you. To ever work rightly in keeping our word before God, we must first come to his Son for rest. In Matthew, later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, I love how the King James, Old King James translates Jesus' word. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The hard work of word-keeping, friends, and it is hard work, only can come first if we found our rest in Jesus himself. I love what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 37. I've quoted it more than once here. "All that the Father gives to me, come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is the good news of the gospel. If you come to Jesus for his help, for his rest, he will make you a new creature. He will change you. The good news of the gospel is that we have been forgiven of our sins. But I'll also say this. It in no way means that we can go about resuming a life of sin and breaking our word as we freely once did just because our sins are forgiven. If you believe that, friends, you have not rightly understood the gospel. The Bible says that we do not let sin abound just because grace abounds. That's not how grace works. People who live that way show they have not rightly tasted God's grace. In other words, as Jesus' forgiven followers, our forgiveness does not mean that as followers of Jesus, we are exempt from working hard to keep our word just because he perfectly keeps his. What it does mean, though, is that the strength that we need to keep our word has been purchased by Jesus through his promise-keeping death on the cross for us. I felt I need to say that again. Everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need to be men and women of our word, has been purchased by Jesus in his bloody, ugly death on the cross. During our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, we have continually looked ahead to the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the final meal that he shared with them. And during that meal, Jesus told his disciples of the ultimate way he was about to keep his word for his people. He told them that the cup that they were at the table about to drink from represented the blood that he was about to share and to pour out to keep his promise before God for them on their behalf. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," for what? "For the forgiveness of sins." That's at the very heart of why Jesus came to this earth, and we can even see that in Matthew's gospel. So what was this? What was this new covenant Jesus spoke of? Again, Jesus is looking back. He's looking back to the promise that one of Israel's prophets foretold that he would keep hundreds of years before Jesus ever said the words that he said. We read about this in our scripture reading this morning. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord declared that he would one day make a new covenant with his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. In verse 33, the Lord says, "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or brother saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declarations, for I will forgive them their iniquity and never again remember their sin. Jesus, as spoken about by the prophet Jeremiah, was the one who would do just that. He would go to the cross and purchase a grace that would enable him to write his love on the hearts of his followers. And that's how they have the strength within their hearts to change, because Jesus has strengthened them with his grace and with the power that he has purchased through his death. When Jesus went to the cross, he voluntarily kept the word that God had spoken by the prophet all those years before. And because Jesus kept his word, we as his followers can have full assurance that he will keep his other promises to us. Through our union with Jesus in his word-keeping death on the cross, we can trust every other promise that he makes to us in his word. What does the Apostle Paul say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20? I love what Paul says. You would do yourself so well to commit this to memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Yes. Will he never leave us or forsake us? Yes. Will he be with us always, even to the end of the age? Yes. Will he supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Yes, yes, yes. Because we are united to Jesus, friends, we are the people who can joyfully sing as we did earlier. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you whom for refuge to Jesus hath fled? May the promises that Jesus has kept for us give us the grace that we need to keep our word before God and before men. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. We thank you that because of what Jesus has done for us, we have the strength that we need to keep our word. Father, it is a tall task. It is a high order to do that, Father. It is certainly a righteousness that puts us above the phony righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Father, it is a righteousness that certainly sets us apart from our world today. Father, we need your help to do this work. We trust you and we pray that you will give it to us. For we can plead nothing else, but we plead it now. In Jesus' name, amen.